Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 John, as we're going to examine three verses from there that are familiar to many of you, verses 9 through 11. And the title of today's message is simply, The Doctrine of Christ. That, the doctrine of Christ, it describes what is consistently preached from the pulpit here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, God's gospel, the doctrine, or the body of truth pertaining to how sinners are saved based solely on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of Christ. And in these three verses, we'll see that those who belong to God, who are said to have God, they're uniquely identified by their having embraced this doctrine, this specific body of truth that's referred to in 2 John as the doctrine of Christ. There in verse 9 we read, Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now that's pretty clear language, is it not? It sets up a dichotomy. That is, you are either among those of whom it can be said that you hath not God, or else you are among those of whom it is said that you have both the Father and the Son. There's no in between. It's either one or the other. And so that means you are either abiding in the doctrine of Christ or you are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And that's why it's so important, see, for us to understand this evidence cited here that identifies these two groups, those who either hath God or those who hath not God. For you see, ultimately that describes the saved or the lost, those who shall inhabit heaven's glory or hell's misery. So given what is at stake here, this subject should definitely warrant our undivided attention. Those who hath God, who hath both the Father and the Son, they are the blessed objects of God's grace. Those who are in time given that blood-bought gift of faith, whereby they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he fully accomplished for them. They come to know, see, and love the doctrine of Christ. And for those who have this revelation of God-given faith, once that takes place, no other doctrine, no other way of salvation, no other gospel, see, will do for them, so they abide. By faith, they embrace the doctrine of Christ, the one way of salvation in and by Christ alone. For you see, that has now become a way that uniquely fits their desperate need as revealed to them through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And it so perfectly fits their needs that, listen, one, nothing less will do for them. And secondly, nothing more is needed. No less, no more. Well, if we're going to discern whether we're among those who hath God, both the Father and the Son, as our God and Savior, then it's imperative we understand the vital body of truth referred to here as the doctrine of Christ. You know, the word doctrine is most simply defined as a body of knowledge that has been taught. And we know that not all that is taught is true or accurate. So then obviously we have false doctrine and we have true doctrine. Now God's people measure the validity of their doctrine by the absolute standard of truth, God's holy word. And here in his word is where we find the specific, glorious truth of the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. As we consider that phrase, you know, there are two perspectives in which we might understand the phrase, the doctrine of Christ. You know, first, certainly, it could be applied to that which Christ himself taught in his earthly ministry, hence the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. But secondly, it can just as accurately be understood to be the teaching or doctrine found in God's word concerning Christ. Again, the doctrine of Christ. And those two perspectives are not in any way contradictory, but rather compatible. The entire Bible, we know, is the story of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught of himself. You know, in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Salvation is by Christ alone. And the doctrine of Christ is that body of truth, both taught by Christ and concerning Christ, for they're one and the same. It's the truth of the gospel, the good news of how sinners are saved by the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. Nothing added, nothing taken away. So this body of truth, it sets forth two things. Very simply, who he is, his person. And secondly, what he did, what he alone accomplished, his work. Well, first, who is he? He is the God-man. He's both fully God and fully man. As Paul confirmed to Timothy in the first part of 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." He's the God-man. We read in the first chapter of Matthew how when Mary and Joseph, they were engaged to be married, and they found that she was expecting a child. That child that elsewhere is described as that holy thing who had been miraculously conceived by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as we get to verse 19 of Matthew 1, we read, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That word Jesus means Jehovah God who saves. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Truly he was both God and man. And any who deny this abide not in the doctrine of Christ, the truth concerning who he is. But this doctrine also includes his work, that which he accomplished. And we see how we're to consider both his person and work together when you consider it's a work that he uniquely was qualified to do as both God and man. I'm speaking of that which he accomplished by his obedience unto death on the cross. You see, that's why he took into union with his deity a sinless humanity, to accomplish his work, to accomplish the salvation of his people. So in Matthew 1 here, we see not only is his person described, but also that which he came to accomplish, his saving work. It declares he is indeed Jehovah God, Jesus, but more specifically, we see why his name was to be called Jesus, Jehovah God who saves. It was because he would save his people from their sins. As Paul wrote, he said, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to try and save sinners, but to actually save them." And as God, you see, there was no possibility of Christ failing to accomplish that which he came to do, not even for one of those given to him by God the Father. We also see how the doctrine of Christ pertains both to his person and work in Paul's writing to the believers at Galatia. We read there beginning in Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son," deity, "made of a woman," humanity, made under the law to accomplish something, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was God, God's only begotten Son, eternal, uncreated deity, and yet a body was prepared for him. As it reads, he was made of a woman, the God-man. And here also we see the work he came to accomplish. We see how he would, not merely attempt, but would, save his people from their sins. Indeed, he, Christ, he took on their nature, body and soul. He was made like unto us, the scripture says, in every way except without sin. And that's an important distinction. It's the only distinction between his humanity and all of fallen humanity, the rest of us, Adam's natural descendants, those born of man's seed who are fallen in sin and our federal head and father Adam. So Christ took into union with his deity a sinless humanity, body and soul, that he might do what? Walk in our place under the same jurisdiction, being made under the same law, and so subject to God's same holy requirement of perfect, continual obedience to his revealed will. Listen, a command that is a just command, for it's made by the sovereign God and creator of this universe, and Christ acting in the place of his people as their surety and their substitute. You see, he did for them what these chosen sinners could not possibly do for themselves. He fulfilled that law for them by his perfect obedience all the way to the death on the cross. And yet these for whom Christ rendered this perfect obedience, they were still no less ungodly sinners. The scripture says he justifies the ungodly. So they were lawbreakers in and of themselves. And so Christ not only fulfilled the precepts of the law by his perfect obedience for them, but he also fulfilled the penal demands of the law. He paid the penalty due unto God's justice because of their sins. God, having laid the guilt of the sins of his adopted children on his own precious Son, who alone could and who willingly did some 2,000 years ago, pay the penalty due unto the travesty of their sins demanded, you see, by the immutable justice of an infinitely holy God. Christ endured the just wrath of God due unto their sin by his substitutionary death on the cross. His blood payment, that is, as we just read, he redeemed them. I want you to always remember that redemption does not speak of a mere attempt made, but rather a payment paid, and that in full. You know, if you make a down payment on something, but you still owe something left, you haven't redeemed it yet. If there's anything remaining to be done, it's not redemption. The God-man, the Lord of glory, he shed his own precious blood to pay, fully pay, the debt due unto God's holy justice. The debt, see, due for the demerit of all the sins of all those given to him by God the Father. He redeemed them. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, God made him who was perfectly sinless, see, in himself. He died for sins he had no part in producing. He who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is, he imputed or charged to their account, to Christ's account, the demerit of the sins of his people, so that by his blood payment, he might perfectly satisfy the just penalty that was due unto those sins. And likewise, as that same verse teaches, God has imputed or charged to all these for whom Christ died, the redeemed ones, the very merit of his perfect obedience, even unto death. You see, they have a double cure, as a songwriter put it. He said, as he wrote, be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath and made pure. God's wrath against their sins was, see, poured out on his dear Son. They're saved from wrath. And God imputed or put to their account the very merit of his perfect holy obedience, which he rendered as their substitute, and so they're made pure. They have his perfect satisfaction to justice, his righteousness, imputed or accounted unto them, so that they, sinners now, like me and you, could stand accepted in him, and so blameless, not guilty, holy, without spot, that we might be accepted into the presence of a holy God. For his righteousness is made theirs. Now that is the doctrine of Christ. It's simply who he is and what he has done according to God's word to save his people. And as simple as that message is, it's a glorious message. We know that the ultimate standard of truth is God. It's not us. It doesn't matter what I say is so, unless it's what God says is so. So if we're going to judge whether we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we should ask ourselves this: do we see that Christ truly accomplished what God tells us he was sent to accomplish and did accomplish? Look, he either truly saved his people from their sins by his obedience unto death on the cross, or else he didn't. Well, this book says he did. Christ fully met all the requirements or conditions for the salvation of his people. And as such, their salvation is not in any way or to any degree pending some remaining condition or requirement which they must meet. So according to the doctrine of Christ, Christ did it all. And he did not fail to save even one of those for whom he died. His death got the job done. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it truly was. He has saved his people from their sins. Well, we see more of the seriousness of our treatment of this subject, our treatment of the doctrine of Christ, when we look at the next two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11 of 2 John. Starting our reading back in verse 9, we read, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now look at how this seriousness is amplified by these verses that follow. In verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," the doctrine of Christ, "receive him not into your house." And I believe here when he says house, he's speaking of any house of worship, because back in that day they would meet in houses to worship. He says, "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Here God's word asserts, if someone attempts to teach doctrine to us other than this very specific doctrine of Christ, we're not to encourage their ministry in any way. Not if it's based upon a false doctrine, which is any doctrine contrary to the gospel, the vital doctrine of Christ, and the truth it sets forth of salvation having been fully accomplished by Christ's finished work. So we're not to encourage the success of their ministries or give them comfort in their false religion by behaving toward them in a way that might lend credence to their faults. And listen, God-dishonoring teachings. They're saying Christ was a failure, so many of them do. And God declares here that to do so is to partake of their evil deeds. See, to do so perhaps exposes that one isn't yet fully convinced of what Christ said when he said he was the way, as in the only way. And that equates to not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, as we see that to so compromise this vital truth is to partake of their evil, and therefore to be identified with those that God declares to not have him as their God. Listen, this unambiguous language that delineates the very eternal destiny of our souls, we're talking about heaven or hell, it should cause us to examine ourselves by these words. Do you, do I, fit the description of these who hath God the Father, both the Father and the Son, or those who hath not God? Well, let's look a little closer at the language here. Back in verse 9 again, note he describes those who hath not God as whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. It begins with whosoever. That means every single one who transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. No exceptions. Whosoever. Listen, I know a lot of good men and women in this world, religious men and women, who are sincere and well-intentioned. And we think highly of them, at least in this life, so many of us. But I know so many of them that also do not, they transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So it matters not how well-intentioned they might be. Whosoever. And more specifically, it says, whosoever transgresseth. Transgresseth the doctrine of Christ. The word translated transgression is one of the five Greek words used in the New Testament to describe sin. It's often used in conjunction with the word law, as the Bible describes sin as a transgression or a breaking of the law. But in its context here in 2 John, it's describing not those who transgress the law, but who transgress the doctrine of Christ. You know, God's word declares that all have sinned, and so all transgress God's law or his revealed will, and we do that continually, whether in thought, word, or deed. So if we interpreted transgresseth in that context to mean just sinning as in any sin, that would be no one could be said to have God, and that would certainly be contradictory to the truth that God says he has a people and that he is their God. The word transgress itself means simply to go beyond or overstep a boundary. Just as the word translated trespass is used to describe sin, the word transgression also carries a similar common connotation of stepping over a line, like when someone trespasses on your property. They cross over your property's boundary line. So to transgress in the context of 2 John 9 means to go outside of the boundary of the doctrine of Christ, God's simple gospel. That way of salvation that our Lord said was a straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life. Anything outside of that way is a transgression of the doctrine of Christ. So those who transgress the doctrine of Christ are those who deny the gospel, whether by subtracting from it or by adding to it. It's to go beyond the simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of Christ. Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians 11. Where beginning in verse 3 we read, "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." You know, that last, you notice the inflection of my voice suggests the my understanding of that last phrase, and I know that can be confusing sometimes. I believe that's spoken rhetorically and in dismay, like, "You're going to put up with that?" Some believe that it could mean Paul saying, "You would do well to bear with me," because that word "him" is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. Regardless, I didn't want you to get hung up. I always think about that as I read that verse, but I want your attention directed to the phrase, "the simplicity that is in Christ," because there's no doubt about that word that's translated simplicity. It means the singleness of Christ, the singularity of Christ. Nothing to be subtracted, nothing to be added. So salvation is not a product of Christ plus something you do to make his work effectual. It's not your profession of faith. It's not your inviting him into his heart. It's not your decision to receive him. The gift of faith is not something that is only made effectual if you, unlike others who are perhaps more stubborn, will receive it. Or, as some like to say, if you, God gives you, everyone the gift, but you've got to unwrap it. Look, granted, all of God's people will receive the truth revealed by faith, but it is not genuine God-given faith, and it's not believing that salvation is by grace if you're receiving it or you're unwrapping the gift. That others would not receive or would not unwrap is what you tragically presume makes the real difference in your salvation. See, that would be more aptly called the doctrine of man, not the doctrine of Christ. In reality, that doctrine exposes that Christ isn't really your Savior. That would expose that your Savior is your response. That's faith in faith, not faith in Christ. Listen, whoever or whatever does the saving, that's your Savior in your mind. So, to those so deceived, as so many of us once were, into believing that Christ merely made salvation possible, know this, that's not Christ the Savior, but rather, as we just read, that's another Jesus. That's not the simplicity of Christ, the singleness of salvation by Christ alone. No, the doctrine of Christ sets forth that he single-handedly and completely saved his people from their sins. And so, to suggest, as I once did, that even one for whom Christ died could possibly perish in unbelief, and as so many remain deceived into believing, that is to be trusting in a failure, in a counterfeit, in another Jesus. Well, thirdly, let's consider that word abide in more depth. What does it mean to abide or not abide in the doctrine of Christ? To abide in something, it just means to continue in it. Those who abide in the doctrine of Christ continue in it. You see, for they found their certain hope for salvation in Christ. By being convinced of sin and of righteousness and judgment by the Holy Spirit, he, Christ alone now, answers their desperate need for God's mercy and grace. They see that need along with a sure and certain solution to that need, as God has so graciously revealed that to them, and he did it through the preaching of this body of truth, God's gospel, the doctrine of Christ, as it's applied by God the Holy Spirit. Look, one so convinced by God the Holy Spirit, then is one who abideth. They cannot be moved, for the Holy Spirit indwells them and keeps them. Now, listen, due to remaining sin, these who will ultimately abide in the doctrine of Christ, they will be tempted to compromise the doctrine of Christ and may do so on occasion. At times their zeal for the gospel may wane, and at other times they're going to have sinful doubts. You see, they're still sinners, but they're sinners saved by grace. They won't always have a ready answer for the countercharges of others still steeped in their former false religion, and particularly that's true of us in our spiritual infancy. And at times, they will be mistaken over the interpretation of this scripture or that scripture, and so in error, in particular over non-vital points of doctrine. And you know, if that wasn't so, they're not alive. Living things grow, and the Bible says we grow in grace and in knowledge. But these will readily repent of error when exposed, and particularly if it has implications that run counter to the simplicity of Christ, the simple but vital doctrine of salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So see, in spite of remaining sins, God's people, though, ultimately abide in the doctrine of Christ because God keeps them. And of these given to Christ by God the Father, we read of in the Gospel of John, Christ said, "All that you've given me, I will lose none of them. They will abide. So the basis of their hope, the ground of their salvation, once so convinced, see, will never change. If God has truly given them spiritual life and the knowledge of Him in Christ, so as to see Christ as all of their salvation. You see, they now find their complete acceptance before God in Christ, their Savior, and that for all eternity, all based upon His imputed everlasting righteousness. Nothing more and nothing less. Listen, one, if anything else will do for you, or two, if anything more is needed for your salvation, then you're not yet abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But rather, that's to transgress or go outside of the simplicity or singleness of Christ. Well, this is an important subject. And to help us in our discerning of these issues, let's consider various ways now in which folks may manifest that they are transgressing and abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. And I guess first the most obvious would be those who embrace the many non-Christian religions. And so make no profession or pretense of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it certainly cannot be said of them that they are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Listen, these who will say, oh, I think there are people saved out of all religions. Well, I can't name them all. There's thousands of them. But Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, they don't even pretend to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And if this is our standard of truth, God says of them, they hath not God. Secondly, we consider that many people, even most, maybe are indifferent about religion. Some oppose any and all religion, and many more are just indifferent. You know, at this time, it just must not be worth taking the time to try to seriously understand the true doctrine of Christ. Well, look, clearly, any who remain ignorant of the doctrine of Christ, of God's gospel, and are who are indifferent toward it, if you just kind of can take it or leave it, it certainly cannot be said of them that they are abiding in it. But this is serious, because God likewise says, these hath not God. And then thirdly, in moving up the scale of greater degrees of deceptive subtlety, we have those who consider themselves professing Christians. They profess to be of the Christian faith, as we do. They profess to believe Christ, and yet they deny the clear teaching of Christ, the true doctrine of Christ, who He is and what He has actually already accomplished. And sadly, in our day, that describes most who wear that label Christian. Granted, there are a lot of doctrinal variations among those who call themselves Christians, but perhaps the most prevalent one is that popular teaching that God loves everyone and Christ died for everyone. And I hope you've seen already today that by default, if those notions will have us trusting in something other than or in addition to Christ, transgressing the boundary, see, to make the real difference. For you see, like many of us, they imagine that Christ really did no more on the cross of Calvary for those who go to heaven than for those who go to hell. So tragically, they transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ. They hath not God, according to God's word. And fourthly, and maybe a bit even more subtle, would be those who profess to be Christian and adhere to what is called Calvinistic doctrine. And when I say that, I'm referring to those who correctly understand, at least in their head, the clear scriptural truth that Christ did not die for all, but that He rather lived and died for a particular people. People in the Bible that's referred to as God's elect, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Well, sadly, it would appear that even the majority of those wearing that Calvinistic label do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And here's how that's evidenced. It's evidenced by their receiving and bidding others Godspeed. And when I say others, bidding others who openly deny the very doctrine they claim to believe. And for many of them, they'll say it's so important. But they consider them okay. It's just they've got a higher learning. As we learn from 2 John verses 10 and 11, by bidding them Godspeed in their false doctrine, they thereby partake of their evil deeds and expose that in spite of their professed orthodoxy concerning this important doctrinal truth, there would appear to be an absence of a heart work. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, where Paul there is warning us to beware of false teachers, and he describes them by saying, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, that describes those who've not been given a new heart, as the scripture describes what takes place in the new birth, in the regeneration and conversion of a sinner. A new heart that would engender a love of the truth, whereby they come to see the doctrine of Christ as far more than some just mere deeper intellectual understanding or advanced learning of which we just do little more than puff up our religious pride. But all who are given a new heart and the corresponding love of the truth, they shall all ultimately abide in the doctrine of Christ. And look, if so convinced, out of love for their lost friends and their relatives, see, they see this, they've come to see Christ and repented of their former idolatry. And out of love for their friends and relatives, they would not do anything to dare encourage them in what they know now to be a false and deadly way. For it's a way of which they've repented, having seen how their false doctrine denies the very person and the redeeming work, see, of their dear Savior. And then perhaps the most subtle of all are those who in times past, perhaps even with some degree of consistency, have preached the true gospel of God's grace. And so no doubt they have a head knowledge of the truth. And for a time they actually appear to be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But ultimately they're exposed when, despite all their former assertions to the contrary, they transgress the boundary of the doctrine of Christ. These wolves, I believe, have on the most authentic-looking sheep costumes of all. But you know, the scripture says if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. But thankfully, it's not possible. See, God keeps his people, and he will ultimately expose their deception to us that we be not deceived. Had we continued our reading in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul was warning of false teachers, remember, who would corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ. When we had gotten down to verse 13, we'd have read this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, the very righteousness that Paul said is revealed in the gospel, but whose end shall be not according to righteousness of Christ, but to according to their works. They're transgressors of the doctrine of Christ, for they transform, they temporarily change. They can't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And they do that as though they appear to be ministers of righteousness at times, maybe even often, preaching that very righteousness of God in Christ that, as I said, Paul said is revealed in the true gospel. And so in thinking about this, I like to keep things simple. And there are two ways their deceit, I believe, is exposed. They either are adding to or they're taking away from the simplicity of Christ and God's gospel, the doctrine of Christ. They transgress or go outside of the simple gospel. Some do that by modifying their message as they go to other places to preach, depending on their audience, apparently in an attempt to maintain a larger following. They tell the people what they want to hear. And so they transgress the doctrine of Christ by subtracting from it, you see. Oftentimes not by what they say, but by what they omit saying. They can speak in generalities so that their hearers may conveniently apply their own preconceived understanding to what is being said. And listen, to the extent that's intentional, such are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. They transgress by subtraction as they intentionally mask or keep under wraps that clear gospel message of salvation by Christ that is based upon his person and work alone. Others will sometimes transgress the doctrine of Christ by adding to it some new teaching that they've come to adopt and treat it as if it's a vital evidence of one with a saving knowledge. At least it's vital for their hearers, although strangely it seems they don't always apply that same standard to themselves before their, quote, recent enlightenment. And they promote as vital that which is non-vital by making a leap of logic. They illogically, you see, link it to that which true believers know to be vital, suggesting a failure to concur with their new discovery is tantamount to denying what believers know in their heart of hearts to be vital and true, as has been revealed to them by God-given faith. For example, a tenet of the doctrine of Christ is that Christ fully accomplished salvation by putting away sins on the cross of Calvary. But they may suggest, well, if you don't agree with me here, then you don't believe that. And you go, A does not mean B. Well, here's a way we can test for that. And it's pretty much the same simple way. They've transgressed the doctrine of Christ if their teaching would prompt us to look anywhere for salvation other than or in addition to Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that what Paul suggested when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2? For I determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then, as some of you know, there are men in our day, and this is somewhat a recent development, who in the past have preached Christ and Him crucified. They pointed to His finished work of righteousness, and that imputed to the sinner is the sole basis upon which God saves a sinner. And to those messages, we would say amen. And yet today, some of these have concluded that having the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ accounted unto them isn't quite enough. They now insist they must find a righteousness inherent within themselves. And that points men to look here instead of always looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And since 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches that God's people are made righteous in the same way, in the same sense that Christ was made sin, see, with that flawed premise that I've got to have a righteousness within me, they go on to conclude that Christ then had to become a sinner inherently to make the equation balance, so to speak. He had to become a sinner, they would say, within himself. And that heresy denies the scripture that so clearly teaches us that Christ offered up himself, see, without spot. They deny the truth of Christ's sinless humanity. A denial, as Winston taught last week, that would actually disqualify Christ as the one who uniquely could do for us sinners what we could not do for ourselves. We need a Savior, not another sinner. They deny His person and so abide not in the doctrine of Christ. And I pray that God will deliver men from this God-dishonoring heresy. But we know that sinners, such as all of us, we're all prone to error. But thankfully, all of God's elect shall ultimately be brought back to abide in the simplicity of Christ, to abide in the doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished. And God's word declares that to be so. Do you abide in the doctrine of Christ? Well, I pray so, for such hath both the Father and the Son. Amen.